After doing 24 years in local work, and I think the last eight was in Mississippi, but he also preached in Tennessee, he decided to go and get into a full-time work with the Pacific Islands Bible College, which he has been doing now for 11 years. And he has done a variety of things during that time, and we'll be talking about some of that tomorrow morning during our Bible study hour. He has recently come from the island of Vanuatu. Anyway, we're glad that he was able to make this trip while he is here, and I think he has perhaps some intentions of working with the Fiji Islands. So anyway, at this time, we'd like to devote our attention to Rocco Pierce.
Thank you, Gary. You know, one of the things that's encouraging to me is to look out in the audience and to see a wide range of ages and to see as many young people as we have here this morning. I appreciate your interest in the subject matter. This is a excellent subject. This is the time. In fact, you never reach a time where you shouldn't be looking at what makes for a life that would please God, what makes for core values that you can live by. Now, one of the more controversial subjects in our world today, and I guess it's getting less controversial as far as the world is concerned, and yet there are still those that would oppose it, is gay marriage. And this is something that you're going to see in the news quite frequently, and there's been a big push in Hollywood. There's been a big push by various politicians to legalize various facets of the homosexual agenda. And this has been going on for some time. And so, again, we need to look at this issue in light of what the Bible has to say. The Bible does, it's interesting how far we've come. In F. Ligard Smith writes in his book, Sodom's Second Coming, not a single state in the Union is prepared to officially recognize the joining together of a man with a man and a woman with a woman. This was 1993. That's not been that long ago. That's only been about 21 years ago that this was actually said. And so here, fast forward to 2014, and we have the legalization of gay marriage in 19 states plus Washington, D.C. 31 states have officially banned gay marriage, but even in those 31 states, 12 states have had those overturned by the local courts and are currently in appeal. And so you can see the attack is on against traditional marriage. How have we come so far so fast is the question that we need to ask ourselves. Well, it's been going on for some time. It goes back even to the 50s when we began to experiment with the concept of the new morality and the writings of those college professors back in the 40s and 50s, and then moved on into the 60s where it went mainstream and many things were experimented with. But by 1972, there was an organization of those that were homosexual to try to get together and on a national platform make some changes in the laws of the land. The National Coalition of Gay Organizations, so that would imply that there were several gay organizations in 1972, they came together and they made a platform, and in that platform, the very last one deals with our subject on hand, the last plank in their platform. It says the repeal of all legislative provisions that restrict the sex or the number of persons entering into a marriage unit. That deals with both homosexual marriage and it also deals with polygamy, which is a nice article in the back I noticed in the book. If you want to get the book, there's a really great article, the very last one. Excuse me, not the last one, but second to last one, I think. Anyway, it's one of the articles in there about talking about having more than one spouse. But anyway, that's what they're intended to do, or that's what they intended to do in 1972. And the extension of legal benefits of all persons who cohabitate regardless of sex or numbers. And so that's what their agenda was. This has been, this has not been without opposition over the time period. In 1996, of all people, Bill Clinton signed the Defense of Marriage Act, sometimes called DOMA. But anyway, DOMA was repealed by the, well, there's Clinton signing it in, and it says something very traditional. It says, in determining the meaning of any act of Congress or any ruling or regulation or interpretation of the various administrative bureaus and agencies of the United States, the word marriage means only a legal union between one man and one woman as husband and wife, and the word spouse refers only to the person of the opposite sex who is a husband or a wife. And so it's very clear-cut and very definitive. But in 2012, the U.S. Supreme Court, which was fairly evenly split, I think it won by one vote, struck down the Defense of Marriage Act. And so we today are seeing the results of that being battled out in our state legislatures. The U.S. Attorney General, Eric Holder, until just a few days ago, he was our Attorney General, he was very much in favor of this, and he writes he actually spoke at a rights convention in New York City. He says, in every courthouse, in every proceeding, and in every place where a member of the Department of Justice stands on behalf of the United States, they will strive to ensure that the same-sex marriages receive the same privileges, protections, and rights as opposite-sex marriages under federal law. And so, again, the federal government has declared war on traditional marriage. In other words, they're very much in favor of a diversity of definitions for marriage. Well, what does the Bible say, since we are religious people and we are here in this church building, this facility? We need to understand what the Bible says on the subject. If we claim to follow Christ, if we claim to be Christians, if we claim to believe the Bible, then we should look to the Bible for answers to this difficult question. Same-sex marriage, by the way, is not mentioned anywhere in the Bible. You'll not find it mentioned in your Bible. However, it was not unknown in the first century. Homosexual marriages were mentioned in several occasions in the Greek culture, and it's also one of the most famous instances of it was Nero, who happened to be the emperor when Paul wrote much of his writings in the New Testament. He was open homosexual. He played both sides of the fence, so to speak. He married both women and he married men. But anyway, he had a homosexual union with one man in which he served as the husband in that relationship. And then he had a homosexual marriage with another man in which he served as the wife and dressed up as the bride for the marriage ceremony. And so Nero was quite a moral reprobate in his things. In fact, Nero just wasn't a nice person. After his mother died, his favorite pastime was dressing up like a ordinary person and going down on the street and beating up folks and even committing murder in that guise. And so, again, he was quite the interesting fellow. But again, he married two guys. What does the Bible say about marriage? Well, we need to understand that the Bible does define something, has something to say about marriage, and it does have a clear definition of marriage. In Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 through 6, and I realize there were some diversities of different forms of marriage in the Old Testament. You had, of course, Abraham had more than one wife. He married took his handmaiden. You also had some others like Jacob, who had two wives, and then you had others who had more than one wife. You also had by the way, it's interesting to note that the first polygamist in the Bible was also the second murderer recorded in the Bible, if you want to go back and look at that. So you do have some diversity, and then you even had laws regulating the passage of land, and so you had the Levirate law, in which if a woman's husband died childless, then she would take on the brother in order to bring up children in her husband's name in order that the land might not pass from the family line. And so again, you had some of those things. But again, when we look at what Jesus has to say on marriage from the beginning, all of this was not what God had in mind. Jesus answers the question of marriage in Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 through 6. He answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then what they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God hath joined together or has joined together, let not man separate. And so the Bible is quite clear that a marriage is one man for one woman for life. That, in other words, when Jesus talks about marriage and defines marriage, he goes all the way back to the book of Genesis to God's original intent. It's interesting to note that God did not make Adam more than one mate. Now, if you look at the animal populations, a deer, a male deer, may have a population of does that he relates to. You have the instance of a bull will have a herd of cows that they oversee. And so you have instances in the natural world of where you have more than one wife. But when you look at Genesis, God did not create more than one wife for the husband. He did not create more than one wife for Adam. Neither did he create another man. He created woman. He created somebody to complement the man and to be a helpmeet to the man. And so again, we need to understand that what God had in mind when he created man and woman was he had in mind one man for one woman for life. That's God's definition of marriage. F. Legard Smith says, what God has not joined together, not joined together, man must keep asunder. So in other words, if God hadn't joined it together, then we need to keep it separate. And I agree with him on that. Well, there's some objections to this. In other words, there is the other side of the coin. We need to look at how people are dealing with these arguments. And they do feel the sting of that, I can assure you. And so they make objections to it. First of all, they would say that gay marriage is not condemned in the Bible and therefore not sinful. In other words, it doesn't say you can't marry somebody of the same sex, therefore it's okay. It also doesn't say a number of other things, and so we'll get into that in just a moment. Secondly, by denying gay couples the right to marry, you force them to live in sin. In other words, it acknowledges the fact that the only legitimate unsinful behavior takes place within a marriage bond. And so he says, if you don't permit gay couples to marry, then you force them to live in sin. And that's interesting as an argument. But let's look at the answers to these objections. First of all, the fact that the Bible doesn't mention gay marriage does not help the homosexual's case. If homosexuality was a God-created, God-favored lifestyle, why is the Bible silent on it? And that's a good question to ask yourselves. In other words, if God was in favor of this, if God saw this as a fitting course, a fitting lifestyle for his people, surely he would have had something to say about it. Now, it's interesting when you look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, the Bible clearly says, or actually verse 17, that the Bible thoroughly furnishes us unto every good work. So if it is a good work, if it is a God-favored work, if it is a blessed work, surely God would have had something positive to say about it. And God simply does not have anything to say on gay marriage. Whoever transgresses, in fact, 2 John 1 verse 9 says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. So when we go outside of what Christ has said on the subject, and Christ is very clear on what constitutes a marriage, one man, one woman for life. When we go outside of that, what does he say? We don't have Christ and we don't have the Father. And so we step upon dangerous ground when we say that, well, just because the Bible doesn't say we can't means we can. That's simply not the case. Secondly, the argument argument ignores the fact that marriage cannot sanctify an unholy union. I want you to think about this, because one of the reasons we're at where we're at right now, and I'm going to talk a little bit more about this later, but one of the reasons we're at where we're at now is because we've ignored what the Bible said on other subjects. And so we need to understand that this is the reason we've come so far. But notice some of the passages. Just because the state recognizes a union does not mean that God recognizes that union. Just because the state sanctions a union does not mean that God sanctions that union. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 32, Jesus was quite clear. He says, but I say unto you, whoever divorces his wife, and again, divorce was a legal thing that was legally available both to the Jew and to the Greeks, but he says, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries the woman who is divorced commits adultery. In other words, they have a legal union by the state, but in the eyes of God, they are adulterers and adulteresses. And we need to understand that. Just because we have the legal document in our hands, it does not sanction an immoral union. Secondly, in Mark chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, this is the reason John lost his head. John was beheaded because he got into this dangerous game of criticizing illicit marriage. He says, "For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her." Now notice, this wife belonged to his brother, but he had taken him from her brother. There probably was a divorce involved, but whatever, whether it's divorce or not, he married her. And John said to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And so in this instance, we see that even though man, government, sanctioned this union, God did not. Thirdly, in Romans 7, verse 3, so then Paul writes, "So then while her husband lives, she remains, she marries another, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man." So again, the Bible recognizes that just because the government recognizes a marriage doesn't mean that God recognizes that marriage. And so if we're going to say homosexual marriage is okay, if we're going to say homosexual marriage is favored by God, then we would have to, first of all, prove that the homosexual relationship is a moral relationship, one that God approves. And so if it's, we do know that God approves the union of one man and one woman for life. We do know that God approves of sex with inside the marriage bond. We know that's true because God created us sexual beings. But does God approve of a man having relationships with a man or a woman having relationships with a woman? Well, let's look and see what the Bible has to say on it. While the Bible doesn't mention gay marriage, it does have a great deal to say on this subject. In Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22, for example, it says, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." Now, this is very clear. If you lie with a man as you would lie with a woman, you are committing an abomination. Jack P. Lewis translates the word lie or lie with from the Hebrew word there, and I'll not take the time to try to pronounce that, but anyway, has the basic meaning to lie down and is used in many non-sexual settings for sleep, rest, death, and intimacy. However, it is also the ordinary verb used in sexual settings for intercourse, whether natural or unnatural. It covers heterosexual activity, and it gives you some examples there. And it covers bestiality, which is a relationship with an animal, and it covers homosexuality, and there's some examples of where it does. And so again, it does refer to the homosexual act in certain contexts. In Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 13, we read, "If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them." And so they were to be executed if they were caught in this kind of behavior. The Old Testament considered homosexuality to be an abomination. It's difficult to conceive of the fact that that which was considered to be an abomination in the Old Testament is not considered to be sinful in the New Testament. But we must clearly and freely acknowledge that we're not under Old Testament law today. We are under the law of Christ, and so many people seem to think that Christ is more loving and more forgiving and more tolerant than God in the Old Testament. So let's look and see what the New Testament says. Now, it is true we're not under the Old Testament law. So does the New Testament have anything to say on the subject of homosexuality? Well, actually, it does. Romans chapter 1, which has already been referred to in a previous lecture or two, says, "For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions." Now, by the way, if you look at the context of this verse, it was because they were not thankful. They were not grateful. They did not acknowledge God. And that's the reason God gave them over. When God gave them up, then that's when they began to do some of these things that are described here. "For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for that which is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one for another. Men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of the error, which is their due." I wish I had more time to go into great detail into what this verse says. but we do need to make a few observations here. F. Lagarde Smith in Sodom's Second Coming writes, "This is particularly is a particularly painful passage for gays, especially so for lesbians, since it is the only passage making direct reference to female homosexuals." Note, homosexuality is unnatural. F. Lagarde Smith writes, "Homosexual conduct is unnatural. That's the last thing gays would ever want to hear the Bible say about what they do. To be absolved of that responsibility for their sexual acts, they absolutely must prove that what they do is completely natural in every sense of the term." And it's interesting to note that when you go back to the Old Testament to see what it says of homosexual behavior, Plato, by the way, thought that a man's love for his fellow man in a homosexual relationship was the highest form of love. And so he very much approved of homosexuality, but he also said that such unions was against nature, unnatural. And so this is what the word unnatural means. If we were to follow in nature's steps and enact that law which held good before the days of Laius, declaring that it is right to refrain from indulging in the same kind of intercourse with men and boys as with women, and adducing as evidence thereof of the nature of wild beasts, and pointing out how male does not touch male for this purpose, since it is unnatural. And so even in that day, the philosophers that day, while they approved of the homosexual union, recognized that such was unnatural. It was against nature. And this is what Paul says. People would argue against this, but again, when you look at the evidence, it's not what happens naturally. It's something that is contrary to nature. It's contrary to the way that we were created. John and Catherine Shore write in defense of the homosexual marriage, and they write these words. It says, "In the times during which the New Testament was written, the Roman conquerors of the region frequently openly engaged in homosexual acts between older men and boys, and between men and their male slaves. These acts of non-consensual sex were considered normal and socially acceptable. They were, however, morally repulsive to Paul, as today they would be to everyone, gay or straight." Now, I do not agree with them, because there are a lot of people that defend these very things, even in the gay and, I would even say, the straight community. But at the same time, let's say that that he has a point here, that what Paul is condemning is rape. Well, let's look at the passage again. Is this what Paul is condemning, is forcing yourself upon somebody that has no right to defend themselves against you? Well, B.J. Clark replies to this kind of argument, not directly to this particular argument, but to the same type of reasoning. He says, "Homosexuals argue that Paul is condemning in Romans 1 is homosexual forcing himself on another against that person's will. The text declares otherwise. Paul speaks of men burning in their lust one for another. Thus, Paul is condemning is homosexuality by mutual consent." Do you get that? They were burning in their lust one for another. So again, they are... distorting the passage. The passage does not say, it's not talking about rape, it's talking about mutual lust, one for each other. Dal Flack commented on Romans chapter 1, verses 23 through 27, and I think he has something pertinent to say here. He says, "The unusual expression, 'God gave them up,' appears three times in Romans 1:24, Romans 1:26, and Romans 1:28. This horrifying emphasis should catch the attention of both 1st and 20th century readers." And again, this was written back in the previous century. "It is indeed a sad day when God gives up any soul. One should learn from the example of both Balaam, Numbers 22, 21 through 35, and of Judas. There can come a time when the divine Son offers the command, 'That thou doest, doest quickly.'" And again, what he's talking about is he told Judas, "Do it quickly." In other words, he gave up on Judas at that moment and permitted Judas to go the path that he chose. And so when God gives up on a culture, when God gives up on a society, it's not a good sign. It's not a sign that God is becoming more tolerant. It's a sign that judgment, serious judgment, is imminent. The New Testament also says another passage, and there are other passages that we could bring to bear, but these are sufficient to show the attitude of the New Testament towards homosexual behavior. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Two important words are used by Paul to describe homosexual conduct. The first is malakos, which means soft, effeminate, of catamounts, that is, of a young man that is castrated and treated as a woman, men and boys who allow themselves to be misused homosexually, an instrument of unnatural lust, effeminate. Sodomites is a male who practices homosexual pederast, sodomite, a male engaging in the same gender sexual activity. One, in other words, the first one is a man that acts as a female in the relationship. The second one is a man that acts as the man in a homosexual union. And together the words designate both the passive and active partners in a sexual homosexual relationship. Three significant observations from this passage. First of all, those who practice homosexual behavior will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do you get that? If you practice homosexual behavior, you are practicing homosexual, you'll not inherit. I'm not saying you have thoughts in that direction. I'm saying if you're a practicing homosexual, those who behave this way, those will not inherit the kingdom of God. Secondly, if we believe otherwise, we are deceiving ourselves. And third, it is possible to change. And I want to look at each of these briefly. First of all, practicing homosexuals will not inherit the kingdom of God. John and Catherine Shore write in response to this, heterosexual Christians are being unbiblical by using the clobber passages, and he uses Romans chapter 1 and 1 Corinthians chapter 6 as clobber passages. He calls them clobber patches. He says, as justification for applying absolute standards of morality to homosexual sins that they themselves are not tempted to commit, while at the same time accepting for themselves a standard of relative morality for those sins listed in the clobber passages that they routinely commit. Now, by the way, I think they're exactly right here. You see, what happens is those in the straight community commit sins that are condemned by these same passages and think that they're okay, that these sins are okay and approved by God. And that's simply not true. The same sins that condemn the homosexual will also condemn those that are committing fornication. And we need to understand that. In other words, when we sit in judgment upon the homosexual, if we're doing the same things they're doing, but we're doing it in a straight way, then we're still in violation of the law of God, and we still will not inherit the kingdom of God. We need to understand that. The reason many religious groups find it difficult to take a stand against homosexuality is that they have already caved in on almost every other moral issue. The words of Paul and James seem appropriate here. You, therefore, who would teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man shall not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. So again, when we do not hold ourselves to high moral standard, then we should expect the accusation of the title hypocrite to be applied to us. Secondly, in James 2, verses 10 and 11 says, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So we need to understand, if we commit fornication, but we don't commit homosexual, because that's really a serious sin, then we're okay. That's not true. We're still deceiving ourselves. We need to understand that we need to hold ourselves to a high moral standard. If we are to both save ourselves and those who would listen to us, we must be careful how we also behave. In 1 Corinthians 9, verses 25 through 27, how much time have I got?
6 minutes.
Oh, wow. All right. Everyone who competes in the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be rejected. So we can find ourselves rejected if we don't follow these laws as well. If we believe homosexual behavior is acceptable, we are deceiving ourselves. Again, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 10 and 10 through 12 talks about God sending us a strong delusion that we would believe a lie when we don't have a love for the truth. Is it possible for homosexuals to change? John and Catherine Shore write that their condition is an unalterable condition. In other words, this is one of the arguments made by the homosexual community. God made us that way. We can't change. Now, is that true? This is contrary to what the Bible itself teaches. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, he says, "Such were some of you." That's past tense. In other words, they did engage in these behaviors, but now they have changed. I personally know of a young man that was an elder son, and he was definitely caught up in the gay community. Well, he came and talked to me, and his father talked to him on several occasions, and he came out of that community, that environment. He's now married, happily married to a woman, and he also has a child, and he's actively involved in the church. So it is possible. It is possible to change. But we need to be careful with our attitude towards those that are interested in change. In other words, just like anybody caught up in any sin, if they have a desire to learn, if they have a desire to come out, we need to be helping them, not driving them away. If they're determined to continue in their sin, then that's when we need to cut ties. But if they are interested in coming out, then we need to provide them a way of escape. It is possible for homosexuals to change. Again, look at Ephesians 4, verses 17 and following. "This I say, therefore, and testify to the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind." In other words, it is possible to change. But he talks about those who are past feeling in verse 19. In other words, it is possible to get so caught up in a sin that you won't change or you can't change. But not everybody has made it to that point. If we've not so seared our conscience and so hardened our heart, we can and will change if we want to do what is right for God. We must be careful in our zeal to stand up for what is morally right, that we do not confuse the sin with the sinner. In this short epistle, Jude warns against the unwarranted excesses of Sodom and Gomorrah in going after strange flesh. But he also says in Jude 1, 22 and 23, "And on some have mercy who are in doubt, and on some save, snatching them out of the fire, and on some save with mercy, with fear, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh." In other words, we snatch them out of the fire. We hate the garment spotted by flesh, but we realize the need to redeem the soul. And so we need to understand the value of that. "Above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love shall cover a multitude of sins." While it may be politically correct to support gay marriage, the church must not compromise its moral stance. To abandon the teachings of the Bible in favor of what is publicly popular is to abandon both the Father and the Son. And that's 2 John 1, verses 8 and 9. By the way, let me close with this thought. The good news is that we have the same means to defeat this movement as that which had the first century. Every kind of sexual license was permitted in the first century. They even had temples where you could engage in cult prostitution. In other words, you could worship God, committing various acts of sin. And so again, it was pervaded their culture. The church overcame that culture. Do you understand that? Now, what we need to understand is what we have in us is more powerful than what the world has. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of the brethren has cast them out day and night, has been cast down, and they are overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives unto death." We can conquer the attitudes of today. This speaker has little doubt that we are headed for some of the most difficult day, or some evil and difficult days. Our children are particularly vulnerable to the propaganda of those seeking to legitimize same-sex marriage. But let us not be afraid. Let us remember two things. First of all, he who is with you is greater than he who is in the world. And secondly, we have the power of God's word which we can defeat our enemies. And this is how the first century church did it. "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal but mighty, for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity and obedience to Christ, and being made ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. Thank you very much.
We're going to sing a verse of a song. If you want to stand,